2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And the two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? When he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word and for this time. We thank you for the way you have given it to us, and that we can trust every word within it. And Lord, we pray for your teaching now. We pray that your Spirit would be instructing us and guiding us in your ways. Lord, that you would use me to be a blessing to my brethren here. And Lord, our desire is to know you more. Our desire is to know more of you and to be more like you. So Father, I pray for every head that is bowed here, that you would bless them with your presence in their lives in a much deeper way. Lord, I pray that whatever seed is planted in our hearts today from your word, it would produce fruit for your glory. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, every good story has an ending. And this is the final sermon in this series on the life of Elijah. This is the, who knows how many sermons we've had so far? You've lost track, haven't you? Yes. This is the 10th sermon on Elijah. And I must confess, it's been a blessing for me to have, having studied this and having shared it with you. I think it's a huge advantage that ministers have, that pastors have, when they're preparing their sermons, because in that preparation, we just get this massive amount of food. Huh? And we just are blessed through it before we give it to you. But it's also, we get a double blessing, because not only do we get to learn it ourselves in our preparation, but we get the blessing of actually sharing it and then watching you actually be blessed through it. So we're spoiled up here, okay? And I'm happy with that. The life of this extraordinary man has been preserved for us in the pages of God's Word for us to learn from and to grow through. My prayer for you is that you have been able to grow through this series and during this time, as we're feasted on the goodness that we can only find in the Word of God. Romans 15:4 tells us, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So my prayer is that that is true for you and has been true for you over this, the course of this series. So as we look, let's give you a bit of a background again as to where we left off last time before we continue with this thing. Our last sermon focused on the call of Elijah to Elisha. And we saw Elijah come to Elisha's place where he was plowing, and he threw his mantle over him. And Elisha responded. He understood that that meant, I want you to come follow me. I want you to be my, essentially, apprentice or disciple. You could use as another word. So Elisha responded immediately. He went to his family, told them, I've been called into the ministry. I've been called for this purpose, to become a prophet. And he had a feast. Remember, he actually slaughtered the bullocks that he was behind. And he had a feast for his family. In essence, he was telling everyone, I've chosen a new life. His announcement told everyone that he would become a disciple of Elijah. In that respect, Elijah's call to Elisha and his positive response becomes a picture of a Christian's response to Jesus when he calls us. Okay, so we respond. We have answered his call and we've said, yes, we're going to follow you. When a person heeds that call and Jesus becomes Lord of their life, they begin a journey throughout the course of their life as a disciple of Jesus. At that feast, Elisha became symbolic of the Christian when they're baptized. It was a declaration to everyone. It didn't actually make him a disciple, but it declared to everyone else, I've got a new life now, a new path with a new life that I'm heading into, and I'm leaving my old life behind me. Our journey, as we've looked at the life of Elijah, our journey through this world and in our own walk and in our daily following of Jesus has been illustrated in the life of Elijah. He'd done many things to show us that he was faithful to God, that he believed strongly in the Lord. But in the latter part of his life, Elijah took on a different type of role. He took on the role of a master and a teacher. And so in that respect, Elijah sort of switches from a picture of us as we follow God and obey to a picture of Jesus as he begins to lead Elisha into that ministry. So my prayer, as we look at this final scene of his life, that we would take a time to reflect on our own walk with our Savior. And as we look at Elisha's response in the way he follows Elijah, the way he's dedicated, the way he obeys, and the love that he has for him, my prayer is that you focus as much on that as you focus on this incredible picture of how this guy was taken up into heaven, of how Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. I'm sure that you, and as well as I, would see ourselves in our own lives in these two individuals today. Now, Elijah had a flair for the dramatic. You probably agree with that statement. And on more than one occasion, he called down fire from heaven. I shared a portion of the previous chapter, chapter 1, with you last week when Adonijah, the king of Israel, actually had taken a big fall. And he wanted to know whether he would live or die. And so he asked his men to go and inquire of a foreign god, of a fake god, false god. And as it turned out, God had other plans, and he sent Elijah to go and intercept them, essentially, before they got a chance to go and inquire of this specific god, or this false god. And he basically said to him, no, you're not going to survive this thing, you're going to die. Well, on that occasion, in that particular chapter, he calls down fire from heaven and consumes 50 people twice. Took no prisoners, this guy. And in our previous sermons, we've seen him call down fire at Mount Carmel. He was fed by ravens. He saved the dying son of a widow. He was able to eat for 3 years from a single bottle of oil and a single basket of grain. He had the habit of disappearing when God took him and dropped him in different places. He was able to outrun a chariot from one place to the other. He even traveled to Mount Sinai to seek an encounter with God. His life, if you were to describe his life, you'd say it's pretty exciting. So it makes sense that when he's taken from the earth, there's a bit of excitement associated with it as well. The way he started is the way, essentially, he finished. And it says here in verse 1 of your chapter 2 there, it says, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Okay, so we have in this particular chapter from verses 2 to 7, we have, you'll notice a few things are repeated. It's like a pattern's actually happening through those verses. And the story of Elijah's last journey with his disciple Elisha from a place called Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho and finally the Jordan. At each place, it seems, it tells Elisha, "Stay here. God's told me to go somewhere. You just stay here." But Elijah insists on following him. He says, "No, there's no way I'm going to leave you." And in each place that they go, they meet the prophets. It says the sons of the prophets, which is an interesting phrase. Do you remember? Most of them had been killed. But the sons of the prophets had actually come up and risen up and were now getting messages directly from God as well. So they meet in each place. They're there to meet them. And they speak with Elisha. And I can see, if you remember, when Elisha took, after Mount Carmel, he had like a massive, almost depression that he went into. He thought that, you know, they'd done everything they could. The people of Israel were not turning back to God. And he sat under a tree, went into the wilderness, and he just wanted to die. And he said to God, "Please take me. I'm no better than my fathers. I failed in this. I failed you, and you can't use me anymore." And God said, just hold on there, mate. We're not done over here. We haven't played, you know, all of our cards yet. I'm in control." So Elijah then goes to Mount Sinai and has this conversation with God. And God shows him very clearly that despite the fact that they had this massive miracle happen on Mount Carmel, that wasn't the final thing. But now we find, in his last day, God sends him from one town to another to another. And who's there to greet him? The prophets. Remember, he said, "I'm the last one, God." Do you remember when he was depressed? God says, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "I'm the last of your prophets. They've killed them all and I'm the last one. And they're not turning back to you. I can't see how we're going to get this job done over here to get your people back to you." But as we come to the end of this of his life, it seems that these visits were designed to accomplish a few things. And one of those things was to be an encouragement to Elijah. Isn't it lovely to know that, you know, after the effort you put in, at the end, the result actually arrives. And God was gracious enough to him to show him that even though he once thought that all of God's prophets had died, and that he was the last one, now each place he went to, he has these groups of prophets come, the sons of the prophets come to him. And these godly men were being told directly by God, "Elisha's going to be taken today." So it confirmed to him that God was speaking to them as well. So it would have warmed his heart to see that God was still in control and there were still prophets around like he and Elisha, thanks in part to his faithfulness. Now his job with Elisha was also complete. And his work for the Lord was finished. And he could leave knowing that Elisha would now carry on his work with these other men. God was very gracious to Elijah in his last day. He was gracious to even send him down a limousine to bring him home. Well, what else do you call a chariot of fire? It's a heavenly limousine. Uber X, maybe. Is that right? That's the Thai quality one. Elijah's last time on earth becomes a picture of our lives as Christians. It's interesting that as Elijah knew that he would soon be taken from the earth, he was called to travel to these particular towns. And if we look at these places, there's a message in there for us as well. You might say, well, why did he go from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho to Jordan? Well, you know what's interesting? Those places have significance. They have a history, each of those places. And in essence, they're almost telling a story as he travels through them. They had significance to Israel and to Elijah. And if we look at each of those, we're going to find out why. In each town Elijah is called to go to, it's interesting that Elisha follows him and becomes a picture of us following Jesus through each stage of our own life. Now look at what it says. It says, Elijah started his journey in Gilgal. Now, Gilgal was the first place that Israel camped after they had crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. The first place they camped and set up. They were safely on the other side, in a place promised to them. They pitched their tents there, began their new life in the land that God had promised. Gilgal was, in a sense, a picture of the beginning of a Christian's new life when they've just entered the Promised Land. It was also the opportunity for Elijah to remember his own call by the Lord. So it's also a picture, it's almost like a picture of when you first get saved, you've crossed this divide. You've crossed from the old life into the new life. And you've just pitched your tent there. You've just started there. You haven't done anything dramatic. You've just started. And but it's obvious that there's a new life beginning. There's something new that's happened. You're in a totally different place. And I'm sure with many of you, as you look back at your salvation, that when you were born again, you'll notice a stark difference between the life you lived and the life you now live. And much of that has to do with the way we see the world. God has, in essence, opened up our eyes to the reality of what's out there. So Gilgal becomes, in essence, the beginning point, the starting point of a Christian's life. Then they're called to travel to Bethel. So the town Elijah was called to travel to next was a place called Bethel. So Bethel was the place that Jacob had a personal encounter with the Lord. Do you remember that place? Let's turn back. Let's have a look at that because I think it's worth looking at it in a bit more depth. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 to 19. Now, as we read through this passage, I want you to take note of everything that Jacob was learning and witnessing while he was there. So have a look at this. It says in Jacob, verse 10, Genesis 28, 10. It says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? There is none other, this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Let's just stop there for a moment. Apart from the, I'm not sure if you've noticed the obvious, he set up a number of stones as his pillows, as his bed essentially. And then it says that he took up one stone and that he made into a pillar for God. It was a memorial stone of what he'd experienced in that place. But look at all the things. If you were to take this specific passage, all the things that he experienced in that place and learned. So he discovered that angels were moving between heaven and earth. There's something going on that you can't see normally, right? There's spiritual warfare. There's a spiritual world that we can't normally see, and it involves angelic beings with certain orders from God. And God once again promised to Jacob that this land was theirs, and through his seed, just as with Abraham, the whole world would be blessed. And we've come to know that seed in Jesus. In other words, God reinforced his promises to Jacob and reminds him of them. Just the same way that when we read God's word, we're reminded of God's promises and that he always keeps his word. Jacob and his descendants also have a purpose. He realized that he had a mission, he had a job to do, and they were there to do something in this world, just as we are. The Bible calls us God's ambassadors here in this world. We have a job to do. We have a purpose to be here. God just didn't save us and leave us here with nothing to do. We actually have a very important purpose and a very important mission. God also promises not to abandon him. We also know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus. Jacob realized that God dwelt in this place, and he took the stone that he put under his head and made an altar there and called the place Bethel, the house of God. Now, what's interesting, and he said, it's funny because he goes, this is a dreadful place. Okay, this is full of dread. This is like a scary thing to think about. But the house of God is now where? It's neither in a place, it's not in a building, it's not in a particular location. The Bible now says that the house of God is now within men, within women. He lives within us. Now, if it was a dreadful thing for Jacob to think about that God was actually had a home and a gate at a particular location, and that was dreadful to him, is it dreadful to us to think that God is actually living inside us? Does that make you think and wonder that God actually lives inside each and every one of us when we put our faith in him? You are, the Bible says, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And as he sets up the altar, it's an acknowledgement of his dedication to God. He actually acknowledges who God is. And our acknowledgement is that our lives are no longer our own. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. These things, if you look at them in their entirety, or what Jacob experienced, becomes a picture of the growth of a believer. It's all the things that we learn in God's word, that God keeps his promises, that he's saved us, he's made his home within us, we have a purpose here in this world. All the things that we learn from his word are all the things that we acquire and become stronger in as we grow in Christ. This is a picture of a Christian's walk with Jesus Christ in this world. Bethel is the house of God, and Bethel is a picture of Elijah's own walk with God and his own life, which had been given in service to the Lord. To us, Bethel is a picture of our growing knowledge of an amazing truth, which we struggle to comprehend sometimes. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." They didn't know this before. They didn't understand this, what God had planned in our salvation when he sent Jesus into this world. Look what this mystery is that was hidden before. It says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in us. Who's Christ? Christ is the Son of God. Christ is God in the flesh. But somehow God has managed to put Christ within us. He's planted him within our hearts. This is an amazing... Well, the more I think about it, the more it boggles the mind. That God chooses to live within my heart. And when we look at ourselves, we often, you know, and rightly so, how many times we say we've failed God, we don't live up to his standards, we aren't the sort of people, you know, that God wants us to be. We're always struggling, we're always trying to work to be the type of people, which is good, because I believe that God plants that desire within us to want to be like him. But we need to understand at the same time, even though we look at ourselves very often as unworthy and not up to the mark, and sometimes we're struggling with things that we don't know how to deal with, God has actually chosen to live within us. That's his choice. I didn't ask him, I didn't say to him, "I want you." He said, "No, if I'm saving you, I'm actually going to come and live within you." So it's God who actually makes us his children. It's God who calls us ambassadors. It's God who chooses to live within us. He's done an amazing thing, which we never deserved, and we still don't. But it's something that we struggle to deal with sometimes, struggle to think about, that God would choose to live within someone like me. With all my faults and all my issues, God took away all my sin, cleansed me completely, made me fit for his habitation. God lives within you. You aren't God, but God lives within you. Remember that. The next town he goes to is Jericho. Now, we know Jericho, don't we? Most of you know what Jericho represents. A town that's well known because of the amazing victory that God gave the people of Israel. A victory that required faith on their part and a demonstration of God's awesome power on the other hand. Jericho was Israel's first major victory inside the promised land. No doubt Elijah may have been reminded of all the incredible victories that the Lord had given him throughout his own ministry. For us, it's a reminder that entering into the promised land, we have not been called to rest or to slumber, but to fight. Even though we've entered into the promised land, the picture that we get of entering into the promised land is not that, "Oh, it's all done now, nothing to do." Actually, Israel spent a great deal of time fighting to clear the promised land. And Jericho is one of those victories that they had. We've not been called to slumber or rest, but to a great war, a daily battle between the flesh and the spirit. Even though God has chosen to plant himself within us, there is still a struggle within each of us where the flesh wants to take us back to do the things that it loves to do. But God has planted his Holy Spirit within us that is calling us the other way. Those two things don't go together. So we have within us a battle taking place on a daily basis. There is also the enemy who is outside of us, who seeks to draw us away and tries to use our flesh against us. He knows our weak points. He knows how to manipulate the flesh. He knows how to actually take advantage. So our battle is both within and without. It reminds us, Jericho reminds us that we have not been called to defeat, but to victory. Over every sin, over every weakness that still inhabits our flesh, we are not called to put down our arms until we're home. Jericho is a reminder that Christians are also soldiers. But ultimately, the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, be careful with that. We might say to ourselves, oh, the battle belongs to Jesus. That's true, isn't it? He's the one who fights for our cause. But does that mean that I can just take it easy and not do anything? Does it mean that I just leave everything to him to do? There's a picture here for us. He's our leader and he's our commander. If you're in a war, yes, he's the one who ultimately wins the battle. He's the one who has all the power. He's the one who has all the strategy and the wisdom to be able to win this war. But if he calls me to follow, if he calls me to go left or right, then it's my duty to actually obey that. Just because the battle belongs to the Lord is not a reason for us just to sit back, but to be faithful. Just as Israel was blowing their trumpets and marching around that town over and over, they made a thought to themselves, how do you win a war by blowing trumpets and marching? Like, it didn't make sense. It would not make sense to a normal person. But still, they were faithful to obey, even though it didn't make sense to them, and God gave them the victory. And sometimes you might read God's word, and the word of God might tell you, I want you to do this, this, and this. And you might say, it doesn't quite, I'm not sure how that's going to connect. You don't have to. You don't have to understand all the details. You know why? Because he understands all the details. All you have to do is simply be faithful. And if you're simply faithful, if you simply obey, God takes care of everything. I remember having a discussion with a colleague, a friend, and we were talking about how God works in the background. You know, when you're praying for something and you're hoping for something, and then, you know, God does this amazing miracle and he brings everything together which you thought was not coming together. But that happens when we are simply faithful. If you simply obey, God actually brings everything else into his plan. All we have to do is simply be faithful. Trust and obey. I mean, I'm not sure how many times I've said that phrase. But trust and obey is a recipe for victory in every part of our lives. Simply trust him. Trust his word and obey it. You want victory in your life? You want to overcome sin? Do you want to be or live a victorious Christian life? Trust. Trust him and obey him. And you will have that victory. Look at verse 8 in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where he's led to the Jordan, finally. And it says there, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together in verse 8, and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And I mean, that reminds you of Moses, doesn't it? When Moses... And God separated the waters over there, and and Israel crossed across there. But he also did it again when Israel came into the promised land too. So God finally calls Elijah to cross the River Jordan. So look at the three towns that started off. Gilgal, which is the beginning. Bethel, which is the house where you learn of the things of God. Jericho is the battle with the victory. That becomes a picture of our lives. There's a start, there's growth, there are battles along the way, but finally, there's a Jordan to cross. There's a Jordan that needs to be traversed. The same river that Israel crossed to enter into the promised land is the river that God asked Elijah to cross at the end of his life. Or the end of, I shouldn't say the end of his life, because he's actually still living. God didn't answer his prayer. You know that, don't you? This time, though, it would not be to enter into the land. It would be to leave it. And his crossing over this river signifies his passage from this life into the next. His job was now complete and God was calling him home. But to get there, he had to cross a river. He had to cross over. And he faced it. Now, would you have some sort of anxiety, do you think? If God said, I'm taking you today, without necessarily knowing all the details, like, would you have some anxiety? There's no hint of any anxiety here with this guy. He's just happily going along. Oh, God called me to go here now. God's called me to go there now. Oh, we've got to go to the Jordan now. He knew that this was his last day. He has no hint of fear or trepidation with the fact that God was going to take him home. In fact, it says that as he was about to cross that river, as he's crossing that river, he's more concerned about Elisha. He's more concerned about his disciple than himself. Now, this is really the picture of the end of a Christian's life. It's a picture of the end. It's a picture of either when we're raptured or when we pass away and actually walk into heaven. As Christians, crossing this river should not cause us any fear or anxiety. Death should not be fearful to us or for us. While the world around us has either no hope because they don't believe in an afterlife, so therefore when they're dead, they're gone. There's nothing left. There's no hope of them ever seeing anyone anymore, of being conscious anymore, of experiencing anything anymore, of nothing, zero. They're either in that frame of mind with absolutely no hope, or they have anxiety if they're following a religion, because religion gives you no certainty. Religion offers no peace. Religion doesn't give you any guaranteed outcome. Which religion guarantees you a place in heaven? None of them do. In fact, everyone says to you and teaches the same thing. You have to put in a certain amount of effort and maybe your good might outweigh your bad. You don't know that. So as you're about to face eternity, you don't know where you're going to be. So you either have no hope or you're pretty anxious because you're not exactly sure what's coming on the other side if you do believe in a heaven or a hell. But the Christian can be free of all this anxiety, or should be free of all the anxiety. We can face death with certainty, with anticipation, with joy, because we know what's coming. In fact, what's coming, what's on the other side of the Jordan, what's on the other side of this veil, is our Saviour. No better place to be. And we know also that those who we love, who are with the Lord as well, will be with us there too. So there's great hope in what we have and what we possess. Elijah's journey is not just for his benefit, but for ours also. As we have entered into the promised land, let us grow in the grace and the love of God. Let's face the battle with absolute confidence in Jesus. And let's remember that we have him waiting for us on the other side. Next thing I want you to understand is how much Elisha loved his master. There's an incredible love here of this man that he was following. I'm not sure exactly how long they were together, but what's obvious is that by the end of his time, or their time together, Elisha did not want him to go. Elisha loved him. He was deeply connected to him. He admired him. He reverenced him. I'll show you, as we read this passage, it's obvious that there was an amazing love between these two. And four things demonstrate this to me. Three times, Elijah told Elisha, "Stay here. God's called me to go to another town." And Elisha's response is, look what it says, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." I don't care where God's called you. I'm going to come with you. Three times he does that. That tells me this guy doesn't want him to go. He wants to stay with him as long as he possibly can. From Gilgal to Bethel, from Bethel to Jericho, from Jericho to Jordan, Elisha would not leave his side. He knew that he was about to leave. He wanted to make every last moment count with him. And each time that they came into a new town, the scriptures tell us here that the prophets of that town, the sons of the prophets, came out and they would tell Elisha these words: "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." Now, in our vernacular, did you hear Elijah? Did you hear? God's taken away Elisha. God's taking away your master today. His response is, "Yes, I know. How about you just keep quiet, huh? Keep quiet. Don't remind me about it. Hold your peace" is telling them exactly what he wants them to do. Stop it. Stop reminding me about it. I don't even want to think about the fact that he's actually leaving today. They were too connected. It was too much love. The third thing that indicates that Elijah loved his master and didn't want him to leave is found in verses 11 and 12. Look what it says there. So when Elijah is about to be taken up in this chariot of fire with a whirlwind behind him, it says in verse 11, "It came to pass as they still went on and talked that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them asunder," which means it came in the middle of them. It parked, the Uber parked right in the middle between Elijah and Elisha. "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it and he cried, 'My father, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces." You can imagine the reverence and respect for him to cry out, "My father, my father." That's how he saw this guy. Elijah had become a father to him. And in a sign of mourning, because people, you don't rip your clothes because you're having a party. You tore your clothes in half to show that you were mourning. He would not see him again in this life. Isn't it a lovely picture of our love for the Lord? Or what our love for Jesus should be like. Elisha wanted to go anywhere that Elijah was going. Elijah wanted to be with him every step of the way. Elisha reverenced him as his own father. That's a pretty strong picture of love and respect. Let me ask you this morning, because it's a very passionate picture. What's your passion for Jesus like? Are you ready to follow Jesus anywhere? Because he was. Are you ready to make every moment count with Jesus? Or are you too busy making other moments count? Are you as steadfast as Elisha in following your own Lord wherever he leads? Is your relationship with him so strong that you weep if you feel as if you're not close to him? We have a lot to learn from Elisha. But the fourth thing and the final thing that shows me how much Elisha loved Elijah is found in part of his final request. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee.' And Elisha said, 'I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me.' And he said, 'Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so.'" So, when Elijah was about to be taken away by the Lord, Elisha requests a double portion of the spirit that Elijah had. That doesn't mean he was asking, "I want to be twice as powerful as you. I want to do twice as many miracles as you. I want to be twice the man that you were." That doesn't mean that. In fact, if you look at the double portion, actually biblically in Deuteronomy, it tells us that that is really the portion of the firstborn. The truth of the matter if he was asking him, I want a double portion of what spirit you've got, you know what he was essentially saying? I want to be just like you. I want to be just like you. In fact, I want to be more you than you are. I want to be just like you. That's my whole goal. You know what's lovely about this picture? Is that when he's taking off and he cries out, Father, Father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. You know what's happening? He's calling out to him saying, I can see you. Do you know what Elijah was? Elijah said to him, look, I don't know if I can grant you this, but if you see me going up in this thing, if you can see me going up, then it means you've actually, God's granted it to you. Right? So as he's going up, exactly, Elisha's screaming out, Father, Father, I can see the chariot and the horses. I can see it. He reminds me of like a child, like a son or a daughter that's just accomplished something amazing. And they run to their parents and say, look, Mum and Dad, look. Look what I've done. This is exactly the same thing that Elisha, the same sort of emotion that he had. Look, Dad. I can see you, which means I got what I wanted. Is that not a sign of love? That he wanted Elijah to know. He wanted Elijah to know he got it. Elisha knew that his master would be pleased to hear those words. And then he closes, the passage essentially closes with the confirmation that was true. That it was, because it says in verse 13, he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. So he dropped his mantle, that thing that he originally had put upon him. And he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Oh, wow, isn't God gracious? Isn't God gracious? He actually, everything that Elijah was hoping for, he showed him before he departed. And Elisha, his disciple, got exactly what he wanted. And God confirmed it with him when he parted the waters the same way that his master did. Where is the God of Elijah? Here he is. He's with you now. He's with you the same way he was with him. Elijah's legacy was that he passed on his faith to Elisha. He passed on the great faith that he had to his disciple. And the evidence of that faith was when those waters were parted. And he began his own ministry. Now, Elijah shows us that he was successful in passing on his faith and his knowledge to Elisha. Elisha had been a faithful disciple during that time. And there are two important points I want to close with this morning. What will be your legacy? What will be your legacy when you leave this world? Elijah was given the privilege of being able to see the result of the work that he had done in the life of his disciple and the other prophets that were there. What's going to be your legacy when you leave this world? And for all of Elijah's ups and downs, he stayed faithful to the end. What about you? Are you passing on your faith to other people? Are you passing on your faith to someone else? Which Elisha are you seeking to be an example for? To be a master and a disciple meant the master had to be a daily example to his disciple. He had to not only be an example, he had to teach what he knew to them or to him. Are you seeking someone like that? Do you have someone like that in your life? Well, let me share with you, regardless of where you are in your Christian walk, God already wants you to be an example to someone else. It may be someone younger than you. It may be someone who younger in the faith than you, but older than you. You don't know that. But you have something to pass on. And if you don't pass it on and just keep it to yourself, then you're failing in a very important task that God has called you to. We need to be seeking our own Elishas. We need to be examples. We need to be the type of people who actually seek to be a blessing and to pass on what we know to them. Who are you an encouragement for today? Who are you a teacher for, an example for? Please examine your life and to see whether you are doing that. It may even be a child. It may be anyone. But please remember that we have been called for that purpose too. We've all been called not only to follow Jesus, we've also been called to love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind and soul and strength. Elisha had an amazing love for his master. He would follow him anywhere. Didn't want to hear that he was going to go. Wanted to be just like him in the end. Is that your desire? Is your desire really to be like Jesus? To follow him anywhere he leads you, even though it may be a difficult place, even though it may be into battle? Remember that God uses us just as he used Elijah to reach out to people in this world who are very busy going about their daily tasks, plowing the fields, busily doing what they're supposed to be doing, and God calls us to send the message to them. We are commanded to be lights in this world. How brightly do our lights actually shine? Who's seeing that light? Are we the only ones who see the light? Do we show it? Do we shine it brightly in here? It's lovely to shine your light brightly in church, isn't it? Because when we come together, the light automatically shines. It probably ramps up a couple of notches, huh? The challenge is shining your light when in the darkness. That's the challenge for us. And that's what takes more effort. Who's hearing our call to come and follow Jesus? Let me close with these words. If Elijah teaches us anything, it's that we fully live for the Lord each and every day of our lives. Do not waste a moment. Let every day of your life be a day of passion for God. Let every other passion and every other love fade into insignificance compared to that one passion. Let him be the sole desire of your life, with a desire to see Jesus, with a hunger to hear his voice in your heart, to live for him, to love him in every possible way, to live for God and to live for God fully, not partly, but fully. Don't let anything stand in your way. There's one person who I read this thing once and it stuck with me ever since. It says, you want to live a Christian life that's full of victory and power? Live as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming tomorrow. If you can live your life like that, you'll remember his death, you'll rejoice in his resurrection today, and you'll be looking for him coming. You'll be ready for him because he's coming tomorrow. Huh? I think that's a great way to live life. Don't leave this world regretting or with regrets, because we only have one life to live. Please don't ever think to yourself that when we get to heaven one day, we're going to be reminiscing about how much money we made, or we're going to be reminiscing about how successful we were with our jobs, or how wonderful we were with our smartness, or how, you know, how many things we gained in life. Do you really think we're going to be talking about any of those things? Okay, so if your whole life is going to be devoted to those things, what are you going to have to share up there? Do you get my point? What sort of conversations are you going to be having? Or other people around you are going to be saying, oh, you know, I followed Jesus into this particular life, and it was hard, and the devil came against us, and we fought, and I know, and I found out that Michael was actually fighting with me in that day. And while I was down on my knees, I heard from so-and-so angel that he was actually battling a demon or a devil. Don't you want those conversations to be part of your eternity? I do. I want to find out all the stuff that goes on, because I know in our life God does many miracles. And I believe it with all of my heart. We've seen prayers answered that we know God had to be part of, right? But how? How did he do it? Don't you want to find that out? Don't you want to find out who was involved? And, you know, I want to find out when someone got saved, how that person got saved. Oh, I planted that seed, and brother so-and-so, actually, he was praying over there at the same time that seed was planted, and so it started to take root. And then sister so-and-so was praying over there, and that root started to flourish. And you know what? There was one brother who I didn't know before, but I know him now. He simply set a good example, and the fruit sprung up to salvation. And don't you want to find out about all those things? Because there's a lot of stuff we don't know. We only see very, very plainly at the moment. But I want the story of my life to be something I can share with Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Elijah. Yeah, while I'm asking him how his chariot went up and what it was like to hold on while he's flying up there, I'm sure I want to be also sharing what God did in my life. So don't leave this world with any regrets. You may ask, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elijah? Well, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Saviour, he's in you. God bless you.